You got your Bibles. I just want to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. I just was meditating on a portion of this, two portions of it, actually the latter part of it. But it would be good to have the reading heard once again, verses 1 through 14, and the admonition that it renders to us as young men and old men as well. You'll see the analogy of the deteriorating process of the body taking place in the first seven or eight verses. And then you will see the body of Christ, which is the greater, more ecclesiastical metaphor in verses 9 through 12. And then you will see the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days do not come, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. This is a three-part, a simple verse. The first part says, young man, remember your Creator. That is to walk with a present, ongoing, continued consciousness of God in your life. The young man or the young woman has a tendency to actually move out ahead of God and function in their strength rather than in the wisdom of God. Solomon himself said it in the Proverbs, the young man glories in his strength, the old man glories in his wisdom. And what Solomon is saying is that as you are running in your vigor and in your strength and in the vitality of your youth, simultaneously remain conscious of your Creator. That'll minimize the troubles you get into. While the evil days do not come, the evil days here are not merely the trials and the temptations that come on a cosmic level, but the evil days of the body wearing down so that the youth is gone, and as a consequence of the youth being gone, there emerges another set of trials as you start to get older on a physical level. Is that true, my brethren? coupled with the cosmic and spiritual trials that go on in our life. Physical decay of the body in one way or the other becomes a temptation for us, as the scriptures put it, and they were stricken with old age. I often say to folks in funerals, don't you think that getting old and dying is normal? It's a curse. We are stricken with old age because we can't do what we used to. And a lot of times our body does not cooperate with our desires and aspirations, so it becomes another adversary. He goes on to say, nor the years draw nigh when you shall say, here it is, I have no pleasure in them. You know you're getting old, and you are succumbing to the frailty and weakness of your body, when the preponderance or the majority of your days, you conclude, are evil. You conclude, I have no pleasure in them. You see this frequently with older people in convalescent homes or in retirement situations where they don't have an eternal perspective, or they are trapped by a physical disease and an infirmity, but they're also very cognitive of it. They don't have any pleasure in life because the quality of life on a physical level has diminished so much that they're simply being honest that life isn't pleasant. You guys understand that?
Yes.
And now Solomon begins to depict it in the metaphor of the waning of days in relationship to the physical house being a representation of the body. When the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble. What is the house? The body. What are the keepers of the house? The knees. In the days when the knees start shaking, because the knees are connected to the thighs, and the thighs are the strength of a man, and once the knees start going, you lose all certainty of your ability to be mobile. Am I telling the truth, old brother? You young brother don't know this, but am I telling the truth, old brother? When you start losing the security of your knees, You have to premeditate and cogitate. You have to anticipate taking certain steps. Whereas before, it was all automatic, it was perfunctory, it was presumed that you could hit those stairs and hit every one of them on a dime without missing a beat as you ran up those stairs. Now, as you head towards the stairs, you start calculating. Am I telling the truth? And then you're asking your knees, knees, don't fail me now. Right? Because every now and then they buckle, don't they? And when they buckle, you get a little bit worried because you know the whole house can come down depending on how much weight you've stacked on when the knees buckle. That is a problem. That is a problem. It's a good thing when the body is lubricated and you can still get up the stairs. I have a tendency to be able to get up the stairs pretty good, but on some days when I'm cold, that's a hard walk up the stairs. This is how you know you're old, too. As you are running up the stairs, you're not really running up the stairs. You're slapping the stairs with your feet. Are you hearing me? I remember seeing Creflo Dollar about a month ago, dressed up in a real flashy suit, down there hooping and hollering with his folks. And then he tried to run up to the pulpit, but he started slapping the stairs. I said, see, you getting old, too, boy. You getting old, too. You know, when you're trying to make sure you keep your footing. That's what's going on. Didn't have a bounce anymore. Ain't no more hops. All gone. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves. What are the strong men? The shoulders. The shoulders. Your shoulders are your strong men. This here is the metaphor of the ox that God says when you offer the ox in sacrifice, the Lord wants the shoulders. He wants the shoulders. He wants other things too, but he wants the shoulders because the shoulders represent strength. Muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. And as we get older, our shoulders droop. It's just natural. It's just natural. And the grinders begin to cease and they become few. What are the grinders? Your teeth. You know that. And those that look out the window be darkened. What are those that look out the window? Your eyes. You got it. Be darkened. What are we talking about? Losing that internal light behind the retina that allows you to see clearly, which is one of the problems I have now. Whenever it's really dark, I can't see. And so if the guys are adjusting the lights up there for their own visual purposes and not with regards to my objectives and my needs, it ends up being dark. They will say it's too light back there, right? And because they're looking at it from up there. But they're not considering that I need as much light as I possibly can on my board to see. And so I find myself struggling to actually see my text because they dim the lights for their own purposes, not realizing their pastor is getting old. But there was a day when I didn't need it, but now it's starting to get dark. And the doors shall be shut in the street. What are the doors? The ears. Once you shut the doors, the noise in the street become faint. Once you shut the doors, the noise in the street become faint. You open the doors and you hear more crisply, more augustly. Shut the doors and it becomes faint. So one of the words us old people use a whole lot today is, huh? Huh? It ticks our wives off. Huh? You didn't hear me? Huh? It is what it is, isn't it, brother? It is what it is. When the doors are shut. And it goes on to say, when the sound of the grinding is low. This here is a double idiom. When the doors are shut and the sound of the grinding is low. When those busy workers on the outside of the house are working, you can hear them, but the sound is low. That's a double idiom. And it goes on to say, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. What is that? His sleep is no longer deep REM sleep. You can wake him up at the drop of a hat. That's right. Old people don't sleep well. Even crickets bother them. He rises up at the voice of the bird. All the darters of music shall be brought low. In other words, every wonderful sound in the world now is diminished. And so it is hard for him to enjoy the aesthetic beauty of music or of laughter or of dialogue or of any of the color that God put into our universe by which we are able to enjoy the hearing. This is why where you and I are right now, if we are able to hear, see, walk and all of that. This is why I really press us at Grace to be authentically from the depths of our soul thankful to God. Because the days are coming when it will not be so. You have to thank God. You have to thank Him for preservation of our physical life up to this point. Verse 5, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, what are we talking about? When the mind is now anxious about things for which it has no control over anymore. High things are things out of reach. High things are things beyond your capacity to control. When people get older and they cannot control their environment, or control events, or control people, or even remember intelligently dialogue and conversation, or respond cogently, coherently to dialogue and conversation, we are at that point out of control. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? When those things that are high make them afraid. High is a metaphor for the heavens, for the sovereignty of God, for the providence of God, for the powers of God, those things that are outside of our reach that bring us into a realm and sphere of mystery. But we're really still just talking about the natural atrophy of life that puts an old person in a place of vulnerability. Got it? This is where older people start to actually wax more fearful. Disconcerting, troubled and anxious because they're losing control. That's a fearful place to be. Fearful place to be. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. There it is. You see it? And fears shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish. The almond tree is a metaphor for the brevity of life. The almond tree is a metaphor for the brevity of life. One of the first blooming trees in the fields of Israel and Palestine is the almond tree. Remember what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 when Jeremiah saw the vision of the almond tree budding? He said, Jeremiah, what do you see? He said, I see an almond tree budding. He says, well have you seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I will quickly bring to pass my word. The flourishing of the almond tree means that the old person has come to a place of being very conscious that from the time that they were born to the point in which they are cogitating their old age, life has been like a weaver's shuttle. As swift as a weaver's shuttle is the way Job put it. You know how the shutter of the weaver collapses to take the yarn and run it through? That is a shutter, a weaver's shuttle. So the strands of the thread connect in a second. Boom. Boom. And life is that way for us under the sun, outside of eternity. Swiftly are we moving from youth to old age. Am I telling the truth, brethren? Swiftly. And the older we get, the swifter it is. So he sees the almond tree blossoming and he knows he's getting old. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. The very things that didn't used to bother him before now bother him. The agitating, repetitive, chalkboard-like experience of the grasshoppers cricketing, cricketing, cricketing all night long. Got it? When things that didn't used to bother him because he was secure in his strength and his vitality and purposes had driven him to work all day long so that by the time night came, he was so tired, his sleep was sweet. And because he was a man of natural vigor and power and God made us to be that way normatively, what happens is in our youth and in our vigor, we can wake up out of a dead sleep to deal with any kind of intrusion or abnormality in the household when you're young, right? God made you that way. He made you where your adrenaline will kick in much faster than a woman's. He made you that way, where you hear a noise and you pop up. And all of a sudden you are in alert mode and the adrenaline kicks in so you can actually put your body to work really quick. They take advantage of that in the military. And for men, the adrenaline level stays up much longer than it does for a woman. Because God made us naturally to watch. This is why, if you're married like me, you will have noticed over the years that you can have earthquakes. You can have neighbors knocking at the door at night, you know, inadvertently, wrongly. You can have animals frisking around the house. And you'll pop up and you'll start paying attention to it. Or you'll get up and do the search. And your wife is still sawing wood. Sawing wood. Like she's in heaven. And you wonder, didn't she hear it? No. Because God made the man to be the watchman. This is good stuff on you young people. Yes. This is what this is about. And because man goeth to his long home. And the mourners go about the street. Man goeth to his long home. This here, too, is a euphemism, long home, to eternity. Physical life is a short home. Physical life is a temporary home. Physical life is a hotel experience. The long home is eternity, where you and I will dwell forever. That's the long home. Y'all got that? That's the final destination. This is why Solomon will be speaking to us very wisely here in a few verses. And all the mourners go about the street. Why are they mourning? Because you died. Now he's getting into the metaphor of the actual dissipation of the body shortly before death. Or ever the silver cord is loosed. What is the silver cord? The silver cord is the mind. Where the mind now is detached. The mind no longer operates and functions with the body in a way to keep the body going. In our present day, Alzheimer's and dementia is a pre-symptom of the losing of the mind. Or the golden bowl be broken. The golden bowl be broken. And this is when your internal parts start collapsing, such as your kidneys and your liver or your heart. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. And there it is certainly starting to talk about your vital inward parts. Or the wheel be broken at the cistern. And at this point, when the wheel is broken at the cistern, you die. The cistern is life. The wheel broken at the cistern. See, what it's doing is actually giving you a metaphor of how the blood runs through the circulatory tract in your body. The wheel in the cistern. So the heart is pumping the blood through the body. It's the cistern. And that blood is running through your liver, is running through your kidneys, is running through your brains. The life is in the blood. The blood that's in the body gives vitality to everything there. So as we get older, our vital organs slow down. And they start shutting down on us. And when we're about to die, those organs, one by one, come to a gracious or a traumatic halt. This is how you know the house is getting ready to go up for sale. You guys got that? All right, it goes on to say, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. What are we speaking about? The physical body, right? From dust thou art, to dust you shall return. And the spirit shall return unto God that gave it. What is that? That is that part, that incorporeal part, that spiritual part of our soul that God breathed into Adam and was transferred to us. From birth to birth, that must go back to God and answer for its life down here. You got that? The body goes into the ground. The spirit returns to God. Returning to God is not a phrase that determines whether or not we are in eternal heaven, our eternal life, or in eternal damnation. It simply means we are returning back to the Maker that made us. He determines which destiny we go in. Y'all got that, right? So it goes on to say, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In this context, the word vanity is juxtaposed over against eternity. Okay? Obviously, that which does not last eternally is vain. And that's what Solomon is saying. And if we were to take this word on a much more redemptive level, he would be correct. God did not make us to die. Death is a part of the what? Curse. It's a consequence of sin. It is the vanity to which you and I were subjected by the fall. But eternal life, which is a replica, which is a picture and a symbol of the nature of God. God is the living God. Is that which evades the human race now that we are fallen? Death is certain to all of us apart from redemption through Christ. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed. That is, in order to teach knowledge, you have to first give good heed. If you're going to be a sound teacher, you must be a good listener. Got that? In order to be a thorough exegete and someone that can speak practically to people's lives, you have to give good heed. As the preacher also said in the book of Proverbs, the man or the woman that is hearing is the man or the woman that is speaking. He that heareth speaketh often. Got it? So the precursor to the dissemination of knowledge is that an individual has the capacity to hear. First principle of obedience is what? Hearing. The first principle of obedience is hearing. All of us are taught the first principle of obedience by hearing. You can't learn anything without first listening. And there's nothing for you and I to say to anybody unless we first have received. What have you that you did not first what? And you cannot receive if you're not a hearer. So the reason why Solomon was able to disseminate wisdom as broadly and as copious as he did was because he enjoyed listening. You want to become a prudent and an effective witness? Enjoy listening. Enjoy listening. And I'm actually speaking to a group of men who do just that, for which I'm also thankful. We are able to make the choice to gather on a Saturday night like we do. It's evident that we enjoy listening. Isn't that true? We just enjoy listening. The gift of being able to translate what we hear into communication becomes another facet that actually comes up here. But the first principle is, if I'm going to be someone that's going to speak into people's lives, encouragement, edification, instruction, doctrine, teaching, I first must be a person that enjoys listening. And I truly do. Brethren, I enjoy hearing sound words. Sound words bless my soul. They are, as Jeremiah said, as Job says, my daily meat. They are a delight. I love to hear sound teaching. Just, it makes life wonderful when you come across a precept that somebody has been able to develop, to deconstruct, to categorize, put in order in a cogent fashion, and then communicate it clearly. Oh! So sweet. So sweet, Brother Matt.
I heard you talk about brother, your friend, Mr. Henry.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, sir. Thank you. And see the benefit? He was talking about the time when I was sharing with you guys my testimony, and Brother John Henry was the actual dope fiend in his 50s that would come by my little hotspot every night at around 12:30 at night and say, hey, get out of here. This ain't for you, Brother Henry. Yeah, by his mercy. By his mercy, Brother Mac, by his mercy. It stuck, you know, it stuck. It sure enough did. Moreover, he gave heed and sought out, and here it is, brethren, here's how you and I will become wise communicators of biblical truth. He taught the people knowledge. This is the verse. What I also said years ago was, when I was a young man, the thing that I gave myself over to was the reading of the Proverbs over and over and over and over again. Because the Proverbs are designed to make the young man wise. That's how it opens up. The words of the wise and their dark sayings to give subtlety and wisdom to the young man and discretion and knowledge to the simple. That's right. It was a beautiful revelation when I came to understand that. So I just kept going over the Proverbs over and over and over again until the gospel started to emerge out of them and they were a blessing to my soul. He gave good heed. He set out, set in order many Proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. In the Hebrew, it's gracious words, the words of grace. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now, here's what he says. Here's the next level of apprehension of wisdom, application of wisdom, apprehension of wisdom, dissemination of wisdom, and the application of wisdom. The words of the wise are as goads. For those of you who don't know what a goad is, it's a prick, it's a stick, by which you poke your ox or your ass or your mule or your donkey to get them to go in the direction that you want. That's the goad. Remember when the Lord Jesus told the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads? You know what he was saying? Saul, before you knew me, I knew you. Saul, before you saw my glory, I had chosen you. Saul, before you bowed the knee and called me Lord, I had actually put my reins on you. Saul, before the gospel was made clear to you, I was already dealing with you providentially. Saul, before you saw me as the way, the truth, and the life, I was your adversary. But my goad was driving you toward me while you were fighting against my kingdom. Christ had already claimed him as his ox. And he was goading him in the direction that he should go to meet him on the Damascus road and finally break that ox and put the yoke on his shoulders and say, I am going to determine your life. I bought you with a price, the precious blood of my own life. And finally, Saul said, what would you have me to do? You guys remember that? You know what we call that? Sovereign grace. You know what we also call that? Overcoming man's free will. You know how folks say, well, God would never touch your free will. Ask Saul. Ask Saul. If God doesn't overcome your free will, you're going to hell. Is that right? There was a power that overcame Saul that day, knocked him down, blinded him, and in that humble state on the ground, in the dust, with his eyes blinded by the blistering glory of the Son of God, God identified himself through Christ to him. He acknowledged to him that he was in sovereign control, and Paul capitulated, didn't he? What would you have me to do? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. What would you have me to do? That's what we call sovereign, effectual grace, taking a hold of a rebel and changing his heart and causing him to be willing in the day of God's power. That's good stuff, isn't it? Yeah, that's how it gets done. Did your two boys back there, John, did they survive our discourse? They still your friends? That's cool. I was really feeling sorry for the young cat, because we graciously demolished his assumptions about the freedom of the will and God loving everybody and all that. I was hoping that God broke his heart before he left. Y'all still cool?
Yeah, we still cool. Just keep him in your prayers.
Okay. Yeah, that's why he came all the way from the East Coast here, for God to hit him upside the head with grace.
Right.
Keep him in your prayers. Seemed like the big boy. Yeah, here's his problem, which is everybody's problem. When you don't have a biblical worldview, gentlemen, and you'll hear me teach this again frequently. Without a biblical worldview, without a sound biblical worldview, you have no axioms of truth by which to weigh out why people do what they do, and thus be able to authoritatively say that is not right or that is not true. Without a sound biblical worldview, you have no authority to determine what is right or wrong. Your authority would proceed from yourself, just like theirs proceed from themselves. And as long as your authority proceeds from yourself, your authority is no more valid than their authority. And when a young man or a young woman actually thinks they're a Christian but are not really rooted and grounded in biblical truth, and thus have a worldview, a biblical worldview, that deals with the essential categories of who is God, who is man, who made the universe, why did he make us, what purpose did God make us for, what does God say about man's origin, about his purpose, about his design, about his destiny, where is man in relationship to God now? Is man in a state of crisis before God? Is there a remedy for his crisis before God? Will he meet God in another crisis called Judgment Day? All these are biblical worldviews that if we don't keep them in the forefront of our thinking, we won't know how to authoritatively answer to all of the changes that are going on in our world. So then an individual will come across a radical, what we call dialectical process, or transformation of culture, where the culture now is expressing itself in a very diabolical form. One is homosexuality. There are many others. But homosexuality is one of the present idols of a diabolical form wherein mankind is opposing biblical truth. And if you're not already pre-established, having as a presuppositional base of theology and understanding why that act is emerging in our culture, you won't be able to answer it authoritatively, and thus you'll be inclined to capitulate and say this, that even the homosexual can be a Christian. Because you want to by nature be inclusive. Am I telling the truth?
Yes, sir.
You want to by nature be inclusive. And you will fail to realize that the homosexual is in a category outside of the redemptive experience of believers, and thus the homosexual needs transformation, just like the alcoholic, just like the dope fiend, just like the pedophile, just like every other sinner. If you don't have those categories already established in terms of biblical truth, you won't know how to respond to it. And either we will change the gospel, or we will submit to them that there's a capacity to change. See what I'm getting at? It's not a matter of loving them. Obviously, we love them, don't we? Because they're human. And what we do is we make a clear dichotomy between a person's essence and a person's behavior. But see, that is also a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is that we recognize people as being created in the image of God. That is their ontological nature. But we also recognize that people are moral agents. I did not say free moral agents. I said moral agents. That is their responsibility before God. Do you see the categories, brother? Did y'all see the categories? Who didn't understand the categories? Because there are people who conflate or confound what people do with what people are. And that's part of the pluralistic ideology that is present in relativism today to suggest that a man or a woman is as they do. Now, see, if you don't understand anthropology, which is part of a sound biblical worldview, then you will buy into the notion that whatever a person says they are, but that cannot be true. Can it? Can it be true that a person can say, I am this, and thus it is? If that is true, if that proposition were true, it would make them their own creator. And nothing made can define itself. You guys heard me say this before. That's why these axioms have to be taught over and over and over and over again. This is why we are a Bible-teaching church that teaches thoroughly, teaches accurately, and teaches repetitively, because if you don't get these principles, you'll have a hard time dealing with the constant change going on in our culture. The fallacy of the assumption that a person is as they do is the assumption that an individual, by virtue of his behavior, is thus defined. But what the Bible says is that God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what? Before he ever did a thing. So behavior is built upon ethics and morals. Essence is based upon the creator or the author. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So doing doesn't make being, but being does make doing. You can't do without being, but you can be without doing. Did y'all get that?
Yes.
Indicatives before imperatives. This is what you're going to learn tomorrow. This is the problem that our brother Nicodemus had, right? You must be what? You must be what? Is that indicative or imperative? It's indicative. It's indicative. The must is imperative. The condition is indicative. You must be what? And thus, God is saying there's a condition that must be prerequisite to your being in the kingdom of God. That condition is outside of the scope and sphere of your capacity to be. It destroys your ability to act. Right? We'll develop that more fully tomorrow. But the idea of an individual saying, I am a horse, therefore I am a horse, is utterly foolish. Even the idea of thinking that you are a horse makes you a horse is utterly insane. Y'all follow me? So Proverbs chapter 25 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? Is that what that text says? No, a man is not what he thinks. A man is what he is. A man's thoughts may convey the reality of his nature, but a man is not what he thinks. Suppose a man thinks wrong. Are y'all following me? Again, suppose a man thinks he's a woman. Is he a woman? That's a fallacy, isn't it? As a man thinks in his heart. See, I'm trying to help you. That proverb there is not teaching the equivalence of his essence with his doing. That would be a fallacy. That proverb is simply teaching that man is, in reality, by virtue of his behavior, how he thinks in his heart. Meaning this, if he's a hypocrite, he's a hypocrite from the heart. If he's a false prophet, he's a false prophet from the heart. If he's a true man of God, he's a true man from the heart. Because out of the heart doth the mouth speak. Well, that's what the proverb is saying. But you can't carry that proverb over to the extent of suggesting or implying that whatever a person thinks, that's what he is. Do you know some men think that they were horses and cows and birds in a previous generation? Does that make it so? Of course not. I'm ready to branch out into the subject because it's pretty much where we are today in our present world system, where people are shaping culture based upon the suggestions of ideas that they are posing and considering and fabricating, and it's actually manifesting itself through all the social engineering that goes on in our world. This is called Fabian socialism, where you can continue to shape a culture by speaking into that culture ideas that are not true, but over time you develop what is called a consensus, and then behavior starts to follow. Are you following me? This is where the power of words is so critical. This is where the battle of the gospel comes in. This is why God tells you and I to tell people the truth, because transformation comes through the dissemination of truth, right? Obviously, then, transformation also comes through the dissemination of lies. This is what is meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they shall believe a lie. They shall be given over to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All who did not have a love for the truth will perish in unrighteousness. And so the battle is a battle of words, a battle of ideas that shape the thinking that actually motivate and inform the behavior. This is what the proverb is saying. You act as you think. And as a consequence, thinking is imperatively dangerous. Right?
Yes.
It is imperatively dangerous. You cannot think in an unbiblical or an ungodly way and it not actually work out in your behavior. This is another message that I'm working on where our Lord slammed the Pharisees for this very principle. It is fundamentally the concept of kind begets kind. And we'll get to that later. But in any event, what I'm sharing with you, my brethren, is that you and I have to be sound enough in biblical truth to be able to confront our culture and deal with this mass consensus of a transformation that's taking place, which we know is a consequence of a vacuum of biblical truth disseminated in our culture. Remove biblical truth, and now man begins to devolve into all of these base manifestations and expressions. Let me say it again. We're almost done. Remove biblical truth from the equation. Make Bible truth and its implications to be rare as a primary nomenclature or dialogue in the culture, and you get what we get in our present culture, where biblical truth becomes a minimal discourse in the matrix of human ideas. You get what you get. The vacuum of biblical truth is the entrance in of error. And error begets error begets error begets error begets error, causes wrong thinking and thus wrong behavior. Y'all got that, brother? Very critical to the whole problem. This is why truth is not accepted in the institutions of our world anymore. The goal of the devil has been, and he is by and large successful, to remove the biblical truth from the culture. And as a consequence, people are walking lies. Got it? We are walking L-I-E-S's. Let me go on. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. The metaphor is that of a bunch of what? Carpenters. Right? They're laborers, right?
Yes.
And they're nailing what? Nails in the boards. What are they building? A house. This again is the juxtaposition of the physical body that was a house that's deteriorating. Right? So the physical body is deteriorating, but God now is giving us an insight into the nature of the building of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is being built up while the physical body is deteriorating. Y'all see that in the text?
Yes.
And the means or instrumentality by which that is being done, the present means or instrumentality, are words that are communicated by shepherds or by carpenters, putting board by board, plank by plank, with nail by nail in the body of divine truth by which the church is built up. Do you see the picture, brother? I will what? Build my church, and the gates of hell will not what? So there is a work that God has been doing from the beginning of the world and is presently doing in building men and women up in the faith, making them part of the household of faith, making them part of the body of Christ, nail by nail, board by board, plank by plank, as the carpenters are masters of assemblies or shepherds are working together to build the house. It's called edification. Now notice what the text says. Fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one what?
Shepherd.
So who is the unilateral means by which all the shepherds receive their tools, their nails, their hammers, and every instrument necessary for the edification of the house?
Christ.
Got it? Christ. Christ gives us our instructions. Now follow this beautiful truth if you haven't contemplated it before. What kind of house is going to be built where all of the carpenters receive all their materials, all of their resources from one shepherd? What kind of house is going to be built? It will be a house that is based on the unity and coherence and constancy of one truth.
Yes.
You got that?
Right.
It's going to be a house that's built upon the unity and coherence and constancy of one truth. Truth is singular. Truth is constant. Truth is coherent. Truth is comprehensive. Truth is continuous because it comes from one source. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So it doesn't matter whether or not the shepherd or the carpenter was raised up 5,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years before Christ, 1,500 years before Christ, 500 years before Christ, 50 years before Christ, 100 years after Christ, 1,000 years after Christ, 2,000 years after Christ, So long as Christ is the chief shepherd, architect, chief architect, general, what do you call him? The chief engineer. Giving all the resources, all the instructions, all the material to his carpenters, it doesn't matter where they are in the house. They're going to build the house by the specifications of the chief architect himself, and it's going to be right. They don't need to know everything. Got it? Isn't that beautiful? They don't need to know everything. All they need to know is that they got the instructions from the one chief shepherd, chief architect, wise master builder himself, so that while they're working on the west wing of the kingdom, it's going to be built to specification in total concordance and harmony with every other part of the property. Not one part of that building is going to be out of order, out of kilter, flawed, incongruent, inconsistent, contradictory. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? It's going to be a completely comprehensive, coherent system of unity because it's coming from one shepherd. Is that good, Brother Peter? Is that good? Yes. And further, by these, my son, here we go back to the father-son paradigm. That's the way Proverbs works. Be admonished. Of making many books, there is no what? Woo! Thank you, Solomon. Be admonished, my son. The end of the matter is not writing books. The end of the matter is not building large volumes of theology. For much study does weary the flesh. He's getting ready to demonstrate that the pursuit of knowledge is not the end game. It's part of the process. It's not the end game. It's not the end game. Solomon knew this personally. He knew that the radical consequences of failure to apply knowledge acquired leaves a man bankrupt in his wisdom. Did he know that? Did Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth, discover that a lack of application, proper, consistent application of biblical truth will make the wisest man in the world a fool? Did he learn that? 700 wives, 300 concubines, a divided kingdom, a scandalous life. And he was the richest and wisest man on planet Earth. And you know what he said? It was just one problem. No application. No application. No application. The truth must be applied. You hear me, brother? It must be applied. So here's how he closes. See if we can bear record with this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's application. Number one. Got it? Fear God. If the truth doesn't produce in us a charitable reverence for our glorious God, we have not been doing theology properly. Is that okay? If the truth doesn't produce for us a reverential fear, a charitable fear of our God, we haven't done theology properly. You know what that means? Now follow this. Give me 5 more minutes of your time. We'll do some Q&A. If our theology does not rise to the level of manifesting the glory of God in its proclamation, in its exposition, in its cogitation and contemplation of our soul. This is an antiphony of the exposition of the word and the reception of the word. If it doesn't produce in us an effectual revelation of God that produces the fruit of a charitable reverence. And might I say, cherishable reverence. Because I know where I find my soul cherishing my God. In the context of reverence, I'm safe. I'm safe. I'm safe when the teaching produces in me a cherishable reverence for God, because naturally I'm given to folly. If the teaching doesn't produce in me an appreciation for His holiness as the chief attribute accompanying every predicate, every attribute, every characteristic, every expression, every work of God in Christ, and causes my soul to reverentially worship God, longing for an extrication from the innate, insane folly of my nature, I haven't been impacted by the truth significantly. How many of you guys didn't understand what I just said there? All I need is one. I'll explain it again. Good, I got three. When I come to hear the word, there are two hurdles that must be overcome. Hurdle number one, the communication of biblical truth must be adequate and sufficient to properly represent God. Hurdle number one, the communication of biblical truth must be adequately and sufficiently capable of adequately representing God. Error cannot represent God adequately. Falsehood cannot represent God adequately. Clowning cannot represent God adequately. Anecdotes cannot represent God adequately. A slick tongue, slick phrases cannot adequately represent God. Only a heart that has been prepared to take the biblical text and sufficiently and adequately communicated in the expository exhortation to an accurate representation of God according to the text or the subject, render those who are listening the possibility of worshiping God in the truth. Am I making some sense? Do I have to explain it a little bit more? If a man doesn't teach properly from a right motive, himself already and as a foregone conclusion, been apprehended by that truth himself. If he doesn't adequately communicate that truth, even in his flawed nature, this is the mystery of God working through men. If he doesn't adequately communicate that truth to a proper representation of the glory of God in the subject, in that text, he's not representing all that God is, he's only representing God in that text. The man or the woman that's listening will not have what is necessary for them to properly respond. Hurdle number one, he's got to tell the truth from a place of truth. In his own soul. Hurdle number two. The man or the woman that comes into the presence of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word, for that is exactly what is happening, must already have a predisposition of soul to hear the truth with the objective of wanting to worship God according to the revelation. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, 1. the preparation of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Got it? You got it? The preparation of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is the work of God that prepares both communicator and auditor to worship God. Y'all got that? The preparation of the heart of the auditors and the preparation of the tongue in the communicator through whom God is communicating. The mystery of it all. God's communicating through the preacher. Do you believe that? Do you know how many people come into this building week in and week out completely missing that fundamental principle that God is going to speak to me today potentially through the preaching, and thus the heart is not prepared, and so worship cannot take place? And truth be told, sometimes we don't come ready to hear from God. We come in the superficiality of the whim and tyranny of time as a consequence of the perfunctory practice of worship week in and week out, just as a form. We discover we're here, but we weren't prepared. We're going through it again, but our heart is far, far, far from being ready to actually hear from God. And every now and then, God will take over and apprehend you by that truth, but he doesn't have to. Because the worshiper is advised and obligated to prepare his heart to hear that truth too. You have come to discover it is your responsibility to come into the presence of God right. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that it is your responsibility to make sure your heart is right when you come into the presence of God? See, this is where a whole lot of people don't profit when they come to church, because they're just doing socialism. It's just social activity. It's just a perfunctory thing. You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? You ready? When you come to church, shut your mouth. Isn't that what he said? Do not offer the sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they are not being wise. It is much better to hear than to speak. Am I making some sense?
Yes,
sir. I'm talking about the silencing of the soul in preparation to actually be able to hear. Is this a profitable conversation right here?
Absolutely.
So let me tap into this just for a few more minutes, because this stuff goes out on the web and we bless people who don't have the opportunity, like us 20, 30, 40 brethren who come every week. They're all over Timbuktu, and they don't have any fellowship with anybody. And they listen to these CDs hungrily. Their fellowship is with us. This is all they have all around the world. Okay? This is all they have in third world countries or in the flyover states where, you know, there's only 50 people in the whole town. So what Solomon is teaching us in Ecclesiastes 5, and he's closing out here in Ecclesiastes 12, is that profitable worship is where the heart has been taught to be quiet while God is talking. That's not saying that we can't have some existential response as a consequence of the nature of worship. It's saying that our existential responses can't be louder than the quietness of our soul that's engaging in communication with God. That our existential responses better be a net consequent of our communion with God rather than just the rote form of amens that come out of people's mouths because they know how to do church. Am I making some sense, brother? That's what Solomon is saying here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. and keep his commandment. See that? Fear God and keep his commandment. Pastor, what does that mean? Man, that means a whole lot of stuff. It just means a whole lot of stuff. It just means that you and I, as the sons of God, are to subject ourselves to our Heavenly Father's precepts and let them run over our soul wherever we discover them. Did y'all get that? Let's not try to, you know, the Jewish scholars long ago tried to assert that there are 663 positive commandments in the Old Testament Decalogue. It's crazy. That's ridiculous. Do you understand what kind of wisdom you are asserting to feel as if you have the capacity to extract from the divine depository the precise delineation of every precept and imperative and command, whether indicative or imperative, in God's word, so as to give a conclusion of a paltry 663 precepts? How about 663 billion precepts in the depository of truth in just the Old Testament? For one commandment may have within it multiple commandments by implication. Am I telling the truth? We haven't even scratched the surface. So then, Pastor, why are we to allow our souls to be overrun with the truth constantly? Because in a very powerful and pervasive way, in a strongly passive fashion, the truth shapes our hearts and minds as we are exposed to it. Is that right? Exposure to the truth shapes us. That's all. That's all. Faith comes by what? If God has 663 billion precepts to run over my soul, let's get started. Am I making some sense? Run your precepts over my soul until you make me to look like, think like, act like, do like your darling son. If that takes 80 years or 90 years or 100 years, let it run over my soul. Because we've already affirmed, didn't we, brethren, that the first principle of obedience is what? Talk, Lord, your servant is what? Got it? 35 years in the faith. And I'm still jumping up to catch the hem of his glorious garment. Just my fingers and my fingernails. I got to let my fingernails grow just to touch it. You remember how when you used to try to jump up and grab the rim? 15 years old, barely getting the rim. You kept working on it until you finally got the rim. That first day you got the rim and wasn't nobody looking because it was late at night. Then finally you started being able to get the rim. So what I'm saying, the reason for which we hear the word over and over and over again is because it shapes us little by little. Doesn't it? That's right. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Questions, brothers? Let's wrap this up with some questions. Anybody got questions? Brother Jan, you can speak up. Got to cut it on. Cut it on. There, it's good. It's
good. John 6:44 tells us that God draws those given to Christ. Mm-hmm. The proposition is, God will save all those that are his. Those hearing are therefore not his, and so cannot enter heaven.
As those what? You set forth a number of propositions. When you said those hearing?
Those hearing. Well, let me reset it because I understand what you're saying. The proposition is that God will save only those he will draw to Christ, and those that are drawn to Christ will hear of Christ. And that's actually related to last Saturday and that particular question about, we were talking about a double predestination, that kind of thing. So this proposition is one that I've heard, that all those that will...
Turn the mic up.
All those that...
You don't have to put it closer, just turn it up. Okay.
All those that are his will hear the gospel no matter where they are.
That's right.
In the world.
That's right. In the context of them being necessarily called to demonstrate accountability and culpability for their life. Obviously, babies who die before a time of actual conscious moral accountability do not have to give an open acknowledgement of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So they are the exception, right? They are the exception. But where men are old enough to be accountable for their life and they are God's elect, the gospel will reach them no matter where they are on planet Earth. Is that a problem, brother? Is it a problem for God to say, I have elect people in the far regions of Timbuktu who must hear the gospel before they die? Is that an achievable objective for God? It's not a problem for us, is it? So for people who would have a problem for God having to save people in the farthest regions of the world, they just don't know God, do they? Next question. Back there, Brother Lorenzo.
Pastor, I want you to touch on the imperative and the indicative. Born again, is that a condition precedent? Am I to understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and must be is the imperative.
Correct.
Okay, all right.
Good man, good man. See, Brother Lorenzo, y'all know Brother Lorenzo? Yeah, the reason why y'all don't know him, because he don't talk much. But he ain't talking much because he's listening these days, learning the gospel. So now, when I said imperative, indicative, and this is a fundamental principle, when God tells us to do something, that's called what? Imperative. When God says we are this or that, that's called a what? An indicative. You must be is an imperative. Born again is a indicative. You're going to learn it tomorrow, but I'll tell you now, God was not giving an imperative for Nicodemus to do. He was giving an imperative of the kingdom, of which Nicodemus understood the condition to be born again. You guys got that? The imperative is you must be something. The condition is born again. Got it? So Nicodemus is going to struggle with a condition that he cannot produce. Next question. Give it to Brother Doc. Moses.
Thank you, Pastor. I thoroughly appreciate your...
Me and Moses go way back. Don't worry about that. I'm being tickled by me calling you Moses.
All right. I'm just impressed with your sharing tonight and how it helped meet a study that I was doing. And the study that I was doing was entitled Giving Hearing a Hearing. Did you hear that? Giving Hearing a Hearing.
Did you hear that?
and I'm just so stirred at all of the scriptures that you have brought tonight that reflect back to hearing. And not only do they reflect back to hearing, but they reflect back to that one scripture that was saying that we have to hear it from the shepherd, which reflects back to my sheep know my voice and no one else will they listen to, and that he's the imperative. Hear me, O Israel. Hear me. Hear me, O Israel. Hear me. And the good thing about hearing, if you can get your mind around the fact that hearing is a see and do proposition. Now, how is hearing a see and do proposition. Because hearing reflects to all of the five senses. See, hear, touch, taste, smell. So when information gets conveyed through the ear gate, it reflects to those other senses. And that's what gives thought motion, and that's what gives thought movement. And so we're able to hear what's being said. And when we hear correctly, we can do it. We can do it because it's an imperative to do. And all that you ever can do with hearing, all that you ever can do with hearing is produce obedience. You have to obey the hearing. The only way you can obey the hearing is that you must see it. And what it is that you're looking at is Christ. He's showing you from the very beginning. Ooh. Let there be light. Ooh. Let there be light. There's information there. Hearing is a great teacher. He's a great administrator. It's a great manufacturer. You can't make nothing without hearing. You got to hear it. You got to get your mind around it to do it. But if you don't know who you're talking to, you remain lost. You remain frustrated. Hearing. Hear, O Israel. He who has an ear, let him hear. What is that saying? Since you have an ear, listen to me.
Ooh.
Since you have an ear, listen to me. Do you hear my voice? Do you know who I am? What are my instructions? My instructions. That we can get it right and walk right. And we can get it lined up. Hearing is so very, very powerful. We could exhaust a whole night and never touch it. Good. But I'm just so thrilled that our mind is in the same place. I oftentimes notice the contrast between things I think about and things you say, and how you bring the clarity out that helps me bring more clarity to what I'm thinking. You know.
I do that.
And that the last point about the hearing is that when we hear it from the shepherd, we're hearing it aright. There's never no question about whether we're hearing it aright.
That's right.
What faith? What faith is there in that?
That's
we're
right.
Hearing aright.
That's right.
Thank you. Thank you.
I'm not going to get into the 500 categories that he established in that series of propositions that he ran, which seemed to contradictory and averse to themselves as you were listening to them. But the overall compendium of what Brother Montgomery was saying was how important it is to be gifted to hear. Right? To be gifted to hear. Anybody else? Come on, bring it over here, Brother Hill. We'll wrap this up in a minute. Remember now, we won't be having a men's meeting next week, so y'all going to have to live off of this food for 2 weeks.
My nephew donated a kidney to his uncle, and my cousin, all this happened this year, received a liver from an anonymous donor. So what is... from a biblical standpoint, donating body parts?
It's biblical and it's noble. The donating of body parts will fall under the category of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that is a fundamental axiom of truth. Also, what it does is it brings us into a more profound awareness of the gift of life that we possess within ourselves. The gift of life, meaning that we are a complex being composited as a unit called humanity, of which God in his infinite wisdom multiplied over by billions on a level of such compatibility that we can share body parts. It becomes a great metaphor of the unity of Christ and the church. Because in order for Christ to save us, we had to share body parts. He made us the body, and then the body was the vehicle by which he entered into our humanity. We had to share body parts. and then in the sharing of the body parts by which Christ became incarnate and thus becoming of us, through us, he died for us that we might live through him. Do you see that? Do you see how glorious that is? He makes the body that prepares a body for him to enter into that he might be part of the body that he made, and through the body that he received from which he made, he died in order to secure the body that he made. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Is that good, brother? Is that good? That's awesomely good. How noble for a family member to give another family member an organ compatible to his. But how much more noble for a stranger to give his organ to somebody he doesn't know. For in so doing, he becomes more like Christ than the brother is to his kindred brother. For Christ gave his life to sinners when he was perfect. He gave his life to rebels when he was perfect. He gave his life for his enemies when he was perfect. The motive was impeccable. The process was utterly wise. Yes, indeed. Yes, give it up. Give it up. When you check out of here, let them cut you up in 5,000 pieces and share your life with anybody on planet Earth. If you don't tear up that tabernacle before you die. Because if it ain't worth nothing, don't give it to nobody. I tell people, don't be giving raggedy clothes to people talking about, you know, I would still keep it if I had room for it. Don't give nobody raggedy stuff. Next question, back there, Jermaine, and then Caldea, we'll wrap it up. Caldea first. I mean, Jermaine first.
Well, it's not a question, but I just want to, I guess I wanted to share what God had me meditating on through the week. That, and like Pastor was saying, Christ is the body, and he's the bread. And so God has been putting it in my head basically to eat of him. And I've been thinking, well, yeah, I want to get fat then. You know what I mean? I want to eat so much that, you know, I love, if I love food so much, well, I want to be able to love, you know, eating of God's word so much that, you know, I don't want to miss out on breakfast. I don't want to miss out on the snacks in between. I don't want to miss out on lunch. And then when it comes to dinner time, if I love it enough, you know, I want dessert too.
And then I'm going to have some right before I hit my snooze button.
Exactly.
You're a man after my own heart.
Yeah.
I'm going to eat right before I go to bed so I can have a sugar rush.
My God.
And go into a comatose state.
Exactly.
And by the time I wake up, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, exactly. And I'm going to eat again.
Exactly.
Before I get up out of my bed, I'm contemplating after I worship the Lord. Okay, Lord, we getting ready to eat. Because
exactly.
I have come to understand eating as spiritual. Just like I have come to understand sleeping as spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Are y'all following me?
Mm-hmm.
I'm counting my blessings, Brother Doc, because I've got taste buds.
Mm-hmm.
Still.
Mm-hmm.
I have met people who lost their taste. Have you?
Mm-hmm.
Guess what they lost? Lost a gift. It was the gift to be able to commune with God through the medium of food, which he gave us as a reflection of his goodness and his glory to us. Am I making some sense, brother? Am I making some sense? See, we know God. Listen, I know God is good just through the food he made. That's how I know what good he is. Just through the food. And I know he's good because he gave man the gift to make food even better. And it's always an analogy of the kingdom of God. This is why we have to be thankful. And where we're not, we are despising his goodness.
And so more and more, I understand what you always say. I don't want to be in that situation where basically I have not eaten.
That's right.
And I hate that feeling.
That's right.
And you say that, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's what he's talking about. Because it's like if you don't eat breakfast, and then you go out, through your day, and you start having these stomach aches and this and that, and then if you don't eat the right food, But
that's right.
I just wanted to share that.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Hit Gerald and then go to Calday.
Yep, that's good, brother. Pastor, I really like appreciate the whole development of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And how you talked about, like the man getting old and then dying. And then you talked about how the church is built up, like, at the same time. That really helped put, in perspective, like our purpose. Because we can't, escape this getting old and dying. This is something that we're going to go through. And just help you to put in perspective of what's important. And then you talked about how being prepared to preach the word, or the heart being prepared to receive it, and the Lord preparing the tongue of the one that's going to, speak the word. And it just, makes you want to be used as that that person that's working on the left side or the right side of the wing.
Application. Application.
Yeah, exactly.
Application. Like my brother preacher and I've said it before, there are two things that will make you want to tell people the truth. Bad preaching and good preaching.
Evening, Pastor.
Evening, my brother.
I like that part about going to bed and having a sugar rush. That's good stuff. I think I'm there too.
Oh, I know you are.
Yeah. So I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness today, and he was referring to Adam as being a perfect man. And I didn't have the words, and I know you've gone through it before, but I want to get into a cursive study of the, because he wasn't the same perfection as Christ.
He wasn't perfect at all.
He wasn't, exactly. And that's what I but I wanted to describe it, I guess. I wanted to get a handle on it.
Mm-hmm.
And can you point me, mm-hmm. because, of course, Jehovah's Witness don't see the sovereignty of Christ, but I wanted to get a clear, and part of what you said about the created thing can't define itself, as and the creator defines both the created thing and it defines who the creator is to the created thing.
That's
and,
right.
But I don't have a good handle on the conversation.
Yeah, one of the things we're going to do in the next couple, it'll be week after next, or maybe next week, I'm going to be putting in the bulletin a brochure. It's basically a pamphlet that's going to be describing our next agenda for ministry at Grace. And so I'll just share it with you. I talked to you guys about this about 6 months to a year ago. It's called the And One for His Glory Ministry. And One for His Glory Ministry. Been working on this for a long time, but I'm getting ready to implement it now. And One for His Glory. We're going to obviously have shirts for this. And this here is our evangelism ministry. And One for His Glory. Obviously, we're talking about the principle of addition, right? And One for His Glory. So what we're going to be having in 2 weeks, the week after the barbecue, the fellowship next week, on a Saturday at 10 o'clock from 10 to 12, is our first meeting on
biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism. So whoever wants to come can come. If it's five people, it's 500 people, that's cool. So what we're going to do is for the first 2 hours on that day from 10 to 12, talk about biblical evangelism. And I already got a whole structure set up, a whole discipline set up. What are the biblical prerequisites, model, and methodology for a Christ-exalting witness to people? Developing an ethic and an approach to sharing the gospel, because we're going to go out. But people need to know how to go and how to address what will be on the part of others, questions and issues and challenges that they have for the church. So if a man or woman doesn't know how to witness, they actually have to be taught how to witness properly, how to communicate the gospel properly. You guys do agree with that. So it's easy for us to share the gospel with someone who is passively listening, that doesn't have any qualms, doesn't have any issues, doesn't have any baggage, doesn't have any arguments, doesn't have any debates. But one out of every four people will. And you and I have to know how to be wise witnesses, because it's only wise witnesses that deliver souls. So I'll be sharing with us. We'll be going out twice a month. But we'll be using a particular approach that is convenient for all kinds of people at every stage of life, every age. But the primary thing we're going to do for the first couple of weeks is learn how to witness. Because if you are not a wise witness, you will not be an effective witness. You guys got that? You'll just be spinning your wheels. So the first class will be dealing with an acronym we call plowing. You'll see it. An acronym in which we call plowing. So you'll see P-L-O-W-I-N-G. Plowing in the scriptures is what you do when you are bringing the gospel in its initial presentational form to people. That's plowing. You know, muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn, because he is plowing. So under the acrostic plowing, we will be dealing with principles that teach us, according to the scriptures, how to communicate the gospel effectively to people with all of the various questions. So to fall back on Calday's privilege with the Jehovah Witness, who made an assertion, and we'll be dealing with how to address assertions, who made an assertion that Adam was perfect. A faulty assertion that is held by the whole evangelical church. So one of the things that you do when you are meeting with people who already appear to know something is you take advantage of that. Okay? When you meet people who already appear to know something, take advantage of it. Always be in a sense where, in a situation where people who appear to know something take a defensive posture. A defensive posture. You know what you do in a defensive posture when you're boxing? You lead them. You lead them. You cause them to throw the jab. You cause them to throw the combination. You cause them to throw the hook. You lead them out. Because if they are talking without substance, you give it a moment and you'll find the flaw. So when a person comes at you as if they know something, you take a defensive posture. You don't immediately engage them to affirm or deny. You take a defensive posture. And as soon as you hear a proposition or an assumption that you know doesn't square with Scripture, simply say to that person, first, where is that found in the Scripture? You may not know where it's found in the Scripture. But that's not the point. The point is to first demonstrate the weakness of that man's appearance to know what he's talking about in order to dismantle his false pride. You got that? Where is that found? Because you have probably fallen prey to this. When I was a very young man in the faith, I fell prey to talking too much and saying something that I couldn't affirm. Let them do it. Whenever you get the question posed, show me that in the scriptures. Now all of a sudden you get the cold sweats running all over your body when you cannot explicitly or by good and necessary consequence develop from the text your proposition or assumption or assertion. Correct? Having made that assertion, if you can't demonstrate it from the scripture, you have no right to tell that person to believe what you're saying. Am I making some sense? Let me get back to the concept of Adam being perfect. If Adam were perfect, God would be operating out of a principle of redundancy. If Adam 1 were perfect, God would be operating out of a principle of redundancy. Why would he make two perfect Adams? We talked about the principle of redundancy. It's a fallacy. It's a fallacy that attributed to God would make God less than all wise. Am I making some sense? Show you another fallacy of redundancy principle. If God made man and female distinct individuals with the purpose of them fulfilling the will of God as a complementary unit, why on earth would God allow a male and a male to hook up and a female to hook up when in his original design he made them male and female? Do you understand what I'm saying? There would be redundancy principle fallacies applied to that if the woman could say, God made me this way. No, he didn't make you that way. If you read the book, this is how God made you. See what I'm getting at? Now you're blaming God for creating a redundancy principle because he already made one man, he already made one woman. This is what God does in order to propagate the world. In fact, the world is not propagated any other way but through one man and one woman. It cannot happen through a man and a man. That's a redundancy principle. It cannot happen through a woman and a woman. That's a redundancy principle. Those two units cannot be complementary. They're two left hands, two right hands. That's a redundancy. We only need one right hand. Am I making some sense?
Yes,
we only need one left hand. The two can produce and thus fulfill their calling. This is, you know, arguing by logic, but it's critical. So, the scriptures never explicitly say that Adam was perfect. The scriptures imply by metaphor that Adam was made good and therefore designed specifically for the purpose for which God made him. The subsequent assumptions predicated upon that truth declared, Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that everything that he made was good, requires you having a knowledge of God as a covenant God, understanding the principle of planned obsolescence, the anticipation of a failure of the part, as virtually every manufacturer does when it makes something. Planned obsolescence. The manufacturer knows that the car's motor is going to start failing at 80,000 miles. These are the pathologies of particular cars. Are you with me, brethren? I've built cars. Certain cars' transmissions are going to start leaking at 50,000. They're going to start slipping at 60,000. They're going to be dead at 90,000. This is how they make their money. When that car comes off the assembly line, guess what they say? Perfect. Perfect not in the sense that the car is intrinsically impeccable and will never fail. It's perfect for the purpose for which they made it.
Yes.
Meaning when they sell that car to that dupe, 3 years down the line, or depending on how much he draws that car, is going to gradually fail in order to bring him back into the shop. So that whereas that car initially cost $20,000, by the time he's done paying for it, it's going to cost $40,000. It's perfect in plan, but not perfect intrinsically. Are you guys hearing me? This is the way God thought when he made Adam 1. When he made the last Adam, he said, perfect, intrinsically. Flawless, intrinsically. Perfect in purpose. Perfect in terms of the perpetuity of his intrinsic and his practical work as the last Adam. Christ was perfect in the conception. He was perfect in the process. He was perfect in the finished product. Christ is the perfect man. The scriptures explicitly say that, don't they? The scriptures explicitly say that Christ is our perfection. So we'll be able to demonstrate to the Jehovah Witnesses, whereas in their system of Trinitarian or theological subordinationism of Christ, that they are basically diminishing his glory and actually exalting Adam 1, which is an utter fallacy. The last Adam is to be exalted as perfect. The first Adam is to be recognized as an analogy or a metaphor of the last Adam. It is the principle of the lesser to the greater. It's not a principle of equal parts. This is not a perfect analogy of one to one. It's the lesser pointing to the greater. You guys got that right. Does that help, Brother Calday? Yeah. Yeah. One more. Brother Matt. I hope this study, you guys are enjoying this study. Y'all going to be off for 2 weeks now.
Okay, Pastor, you talked about the lesser to the greater. Can we also conclude that David is the lesser to the greater, which is Christ? You can't put that in that category.
No, as a principle, listen. As a principle, the lesser to the greater is the principle of shadow to reality, to type, to substance, to pattern, to picture, to person. All the Old Testament points as a lesser to the greater. And in fact, it's essential that you understand that it's a lesser to the greater, because if it was an equality of analogies across the board from old to new, we would fall prey to a logical assumption that we would go from 1 to 2 and necessarily from 2 to 3 if there was an equality of analogy from the old to the new. That if the new wasn't superior to the old, we wouldn't have any necessary basis to believe that we have concluded with the new. Am I making some sense? But see, we have entered into the final state of things. We are not going into a third covenant or a fourth covenant or a fifth covenant. Christ is the final state of all things. This is why, in the grand scheme of biblical revelation, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to consummate God's eternal purpose of grace. You can't call upon a greater authority or a greater essence to actually consummate God's purpose than himself. What becomes greater than Christ? Am I making some sense? Nothing becomes greater than God. For God to extend himself, coextending in his Son to perfect everything, means that we have actually reached perfection, minus taking on the nature of God, which could not be. You guys understand what I mean by that? It would be idolatry to think that God is going to make his new creation divine in the same sense that he's divine. All right, you guys understand that. The thing made can't be equal to the thing that made it. These kind of reasonable and logical deductions are critical to being able to argue with people and discuss things with people. And the average person either doesn't know, or the average person is saying things that they have been told by somebody else, which means they still don't know. And you and I have to be able to wait to draw them out if you're going to be a defensive fighter. If you're going to be an offensive fighter, then you got to know how to come in and knock them off their balance if you're going to be an offensive fighter. When you talk to them, if they open their mouth with the assumption that they know something, then you come in immediately establishing a truth that you know is going to, in all likelihood, demolish that false assumption that they're operating on. And now all of a sudden they're stumbling back because they just got hit with a left hook and it came out of nowhere. Boom! You can tell I like boxing. You guys understand what I'm saying? And it's all in order for you to be able to have access to that person's heart when you share with them the simple gospel. Much of what we'll be learning when we deal with witnessing is being able to detect whether we are dealing with earnest people who want to have a real conversation with God, or we're going to be dealing with prideful people of whom we may have to discern that we are going to help strip them if God goes before us, or we're dealing with fools. If we're dealing with fools, the plowing principle will teach you to avoid the fool. You guys understand what I'm saying? Brother Matt.
Yeah, I
Get your mic.
Yeah. But you, what I was asking was, can we put David in the place of Adam and answer that, the question that was asked?
You use use David like you can use Moses, mm-hmm. like you can use Elijah as a second witness or an affirmation of the Adam principle. Adam is man. Christ was made a man. David was king. Christ is our king. Elijah was the great prophet. Christ is our great prophet. Aaron was the great priest. Christ is our great priest, from the lesser to the greater. See what I'm saying? Now what we're doing is putting all of these characters in the offices of Christ, demonstrating by the repetitive principle of the lesser to the greater that Christ becomes not only the reality of those things foreshadowed, but the finality of those things. You see what I'm getting at? Otherwise, we're creating another principle of redundancy and we're not being clear in categories. And brother and I, we need to be clear in our categories. You want to build an argument over redundancy. Tautology, I'll be talking to you about that. I used that word before. Tautology. Tautology is when you take one word to say another word, but you don't advance the meaning of that other word. It's just a synonym for that other word. Or one expression to affirm another expression. You don't advance that expression. You simply are saying the same thing two different ways. It becomes a rhetorical device without advancing knowledge. And if I didn't understand the distinction between Adam and David, all I would be doing is using a rhetorical device. But what I would do to help that brother understand that the Bible is teaching the principle of the lesser to the greater from Genesis to Revelation, the unfolding revelation of the Son of God in the patterns and the pictures, the symbol and the substance, the picture and the person, all of these are from the lesser to the greater. And it's important for us to see that. It's important for us to see that Christ is the greater and the final revelation of God. You and I know that, right? He is the exclusive and final and perfect, impeccable revelation of the invisible God. Nothing is beyond Christ, is it? Christ is the end of the game. And you are complete in Him. You are perfect in Christ. All right. Let's stand for prayer, my brother. I know we can talk all night long now. I know y'all got a second wind now. I understand that. But some of y'all won't be married if I leave y'all here this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for this time of study in our word. As we go home, let us go home hastily and quickly, get to our places of abode, get our sleep, get our rest, that we might come fresh tomorrow to hear your word. Again, we thank you for a hunger and thirst after righteousness. May, as Solomon said to us, that we hear the whole matter, the conclusion of the whole matter, and to be ready to apply those things wherein you give us grace to apply it. We want to advance your kingdom in every way we possibly can, but it can only be done by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brother.